Okay, well, good evening. Hope you're having a great week. It's 65 outside right now. So, yes, it's hard to believe. It is the middle of August. But anyway, looking forward to our study tonight. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer. And then after that, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, we ask that you'd help us this evening to really have a good understanding of your word. As we deal with an important topic, I pray that you'd help me to communicate it well. I pray that the things that are said would be practical. And I pray that you'd help us to be able to apply this no matter what season of life we're in. We pray especially for our young people who are not yet at that stage where they're married and they have children. I pray that you would really shape their thinking, help them to have a biblical view of their roles as parents down the road and how important it is that they shape not just the disciplines of their children, but they really shape their values and they shape their worldview. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are this evening. Obviously, we're going through a topical series and we're working through the home. And the section that we're looking at tonight is that our home should be distinctly Christian. Our home should be distinctly Christian. Now, if I was to ask you, what does a Christian home look like? I think a lot of people would say things like, well, a Christian home is one where there's lots of rules and there's lots of discipline and there's lots of things that we're not allowed to do. And we make sure that we take our kids to church and those kinds of things. But I would like to submit to you this evening that a Christian home is not actually about the rules you do or don't have in your home, but it's actually about why you do what you do. And it has a lot to do with what motivates you and what drives you. And really, at the heart of a Christian home is the gospel. And I want to talk about how that practically applies this evening. And more than likely, we will be here at least another evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what it says. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, when we read these verses, you're probably sitting here going, Pastor Joel, this has nothing to do with the family. And on some level, that's true. And on another level, you couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is that there was nothing technically stated about the family. But what you will find if you're reading through the book of 1 Peter is that this is really the introduction. This is what's to drive the practical implications for how people who are Christians are supposed to live in a fallen world. And so what we read in these verses is the motivation as to why. It's what's supposed to drive people. And if we were to continue reading through these verses, you'll see right after this section, he starts talking about the relationship that a person has to the government and the relationship that a person has to their spouse and the relationship that they have to their parents and the relationship that they have to people who are in authority within the church and those who are over them in authority, those who are under them in authority. He goes into all these very particular relationships. But before he gets to those particular relationships, he drives at why. And so that's really where I want us to spend our time this evening. In fact, if I was going to summarize the passage, I'd put it this way. Peter is reminding Christians that they have been saved to point people to God. And the way that they point people to God is not just by what they say and by what we say actually matters, but it's also how we live in front of the people that we are speaking the truths of the gospel to, especially in a community where everybody knew who was a Christian professing and who wasn't a professing Christian. God saved us in part to point people to Christ. And the way that we do that is practically, a lot of it is connected to how we live our lives personally. God wants our families to be distinctly Christian in their testimony so that the power of the gospel is clearly visible in our lives. And so the question is, how can we do that? I want to deal with that topic today. So first of all, First Peter focuses on how Christians are to live in a non-Christian culture. I really do believe the more that I look at the culture that we live in, we are not in a Christian culture at all. In fact, we haven't been in a Christian culture for a very, very long time. In fact, you could argue and say we've never really been a part of a Christian culture, just a heavily influenced by Christianity kind of a culture. But we are moving further and further and further away from a culture that is being heavily influenced by the Bible. We live in an extremely secular time period, and not just an extremely secular time period, but a time period that's not just okay with Christians living out their faith. It actually wants to stop Christians from living out their faith. It wants to undermine what's going on in the home in every single turn that they can. We live in a culture that's not just non-Christian. It's very antagonistic towards the Christian worldview. But it's important for us to recognize this isn't new for Christians. This isn't new for the church. In fact, the culture that these Christians were living in was just as antagonistic to Christianity, if not more antagonistic to Christianity than ours is. They were not secularists. They were pagan idolaters. But Christianity, being such an exclusive faith, is hated by the secularist, who is a type of religious person, you might say, okay, and the person who is the polytheist. First Peter focuses on how we're supposed to live in such a culture. And so he starts with general principles, and then he gives reasons for these principles. And from those reasons, he moves to some very specific contexts where they apply. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look down with me in chapter 2, verse 9. He's going to talk about their position, and this is the starting point. I cannot establish a home that is a Christian home if I'm not first and foremost a Christian. That has to be my position. It's impossible for me to do it otherwise. So he says in verse 9, he says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, and he doesn't mean like strange and weird, but you are a very unique and distinct people. That's really what he means by that. Those are all positional truths. So he starts with the position. Then he goes from the position to the reasons that you're in this position. He says in verse 9 that, or the idea is, so that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he moves from position to why God put you in that position. It was to call people out of the darkness and to use you in that process. And then he starts talking about the healthy mindset of a person in this position, verses 11 and 12. He says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That means that our roots are really not, though we put down our roots here, whatever community we live in, our roots are not really here like they are there. That's really what he's saying. You are to do this as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. So we recognize it's what's going on inside, and what's going on around me is going to heighten this battle. He then goes on to say, have your conversation, or the way that you live your life, have it be honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Interestingly, he does not encourage us to have a defensive mindset. He doesn't encourage us to be a people that mope and complain about how, oh, the world is against us. He basically states they're going to speak against you as evildoers. That doesn't mean you are. Don't give them a reason to speak against you. But recognize that in the end, if you are living a Christian life that is consistent and it is genuine and it's without hypocrisy, in the end, God's going to use it. That's really the sense. So he goes from position to the reason God puts them in the position to a healthy mindset. And this is the focal point that gets us into this topic of what it means to have a Christian home, a distinctly Christian home. The next section from here is relationships, government, spouse, children. It's all there. That's where he's driving in this particular book. So when I say a distinctly Christian home, what do I mean by that? I want you to think about that. What do I mean by we have a Christian home? I don't mean that our kids are because we're Christians. But I mean that we are shaping our family life around something. What is it that we are shaping our family around? That is the gospel. The gospel has to be the core value of our home. It's because of what we have in Christ that everything else about how we're supposed to work as parents and as spouses, it's all supposed to connect back to the gospel. In other words, a distinctly Christian home isn't just a moral home. You know, lots and lots of Christians have gotten tangled up in this thing like, we just want a more moral society. I don't want just a moral society. I want a society that is full of people that are regenerate and are growing in sanctification, not just a bunch of people that are embracing biblical values pragmatically, because what you get eventually is a group of people that say, I don't see why we need these values. I don't believe these things. And then you get what we have today. So we're not just talking about a home that's moral or a home that's well ordered or a home that's well disciplined. You don't have to be a Christian to live by pragmatically good moral principles. You don't have to be a Christian to have a fairly decent marriage and not cheat on your spouse and not be a jerk for a father. You don't have to be a Christian to do those things. You don't have to be a Christian to have a well-ordered home. There are lots of Christians that could learn from non-Christians when it comes to how we order our homes. It's not just about discipline. It's not about how strict we are. The reason that a house is well ordered and the reason that rules are established and the reason that a person is walking in a morally consistent way, that's really what we're focusing in on. Why? Why do we do this? It's about the heart. So the first truth I want us to see this evening is that our core values must be shaped by the gospel. Now, this is a topical series, okay? So this is not a biblical exposition beyond what I've already done this evening. But we are going to be digging into a lot of practical concepts. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see how in these verses, the way that it's written is not this is how you get saved. It's because you're saved, these things are true about you. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, another way that you could put that is, because you have been justified by faith, you have the following. That's what therefore being justified means. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Very important, okay? And that peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, through Jesus, access by faith into this grace. And we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He then goes on to say this, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given unto us. Now, we could break down this passage and we could talk about all kinds of things that are true about a person who has been justified by faith. This person has peace with God. He has access to the Father through the Son. He can look at struggles and trials in life a totally different way than an unsaved person can, because he says, you know what? There's redemptive value in these things. If he's not a Christian, if he doesn't have the gospel, he doesn't have the same motivation. You know, somebody might say, well, I got stronger because of the trials that I'm going through. But the Christian doesn't just say, I've gotten physically stronger, I've gotten mentally stronger, emotionally stronger. He's saying, I'm becoming more like Christ. That's a very different motive. So what are some ways that the gospel becomes the basic foundation for the Christian home? Well, a person who's embraced the gospel is a forgiven person. We're a forgiven people. Let me tell you something. If you believe you're a forgiven person, that shapes how you treat your wife. It shapes how you treat your husband. It shapes how you treat your kids. It shapes how you work with your kids when they have a conflict with one another. The fact that you are a forgiven people completely changes the motivation for how you work through difficulties and how you relate to people. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, a person who's not a Christian might say, hey, you need to forgive your brother so that you'll get along better. hey, if you'd stop treating your wife like dirt, she'd start treating you better. You don't need a Bible to figure that out, folks. That's common sense. But being a forgiven person, that shapes how you relate to people. We're an accepted people. Folks, this is really huge. You know how many times within homes there is so much, you could say, tension, and there's so much back and forth, and there's so much manipulation, and there's so much vying for power and trying to get people's attention? Is that not a huge problem in homes? I mean, we talked about this Sunday night. But the Christian says, you know, I mean, approve. I'm in Christ. I'm accepted. When I'm working with my spouse, I think in these terms. When I'm working with my children, I think in these terms. When my child is going through this time and, you know, they're really down and they're discouraged and they don't think that they have any value. If my child is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the way that I'm going to deal with that internal turmoil that's going on is so different because of the gospel. I'm not just going to puff them up with a bunch of emptiness and cotton candy. I'm going to go to theology. I'm going to say, God loves you and God accepts you in Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to add to that position. This is what a Christian home means. We're a people who have been called out of darkness from this world and into fellowship with God. You know, we're not just establishing rules because, oh, the pastor says you've got to have these rules. Oh, I know all the really serious Christians, they have these rules. Hold on. We have a Bible. We can know what's right and what's wrong. And so based on what we know is right and what we know is wrong, that's where we start establishing this is how we're supposed to function in our home. This is wrong because God says it's wrong. This is right because God said it's right. Hey, you know, you're having a struggle in this area. And when you put yourself in these kinds of environments, you end up dealing with a lot more temptation than if you would avoid those situations. So let's talk about how to grow and how to deal with temptation. And you know what? For this period of time in your life, you shouldn't be involved in these kinds of things. You shouldn't be reading these books. You shouldn't be watching these things. You shouldn't have access to this tablet or this computer or whatever, because you are putting yourself in a place where these temptations are just pouring out at you. But this is what we mean by a Christian home. We're a broken but a growing people. And when our kids lie to us, we don't go into our room and start bawling our eyes out because we're shocked. We go, well, that's been in there from the moment they were born. I shouldn't be surprised. In fact, I should expect to see this. I should be anticipating this. Okay? What ultimately is this? This is about me pointing them to why they need a Savior? Or this is about pointing to them why it's so good that they have a Savior who has saved them? This is about sanctification if they're now a child of God. We're a broken people. The problems that we're dealing with in our homes, these are not just maturity issues. Some of them are maturity issues. Some of them are skill issues. But a lot of them are sanctification issues. And so we need to approach them as sanctification issues. Not just a maturity issue, not just a discipline issue, a sanctification issue. We need to be willing to look at all of what is involved here. We're a broken people, but a growing people. And how do we grow? By the power of the Spirit. This shapes how we function as parents. By the way, we, the parents, are broken people too. We, the parents, are a growing people. Sometimes God allows our children to kind of draw out of us where we're not growing. And the truth is, sometimes we don't respond very well to that. Sometimes we respond worse than our kids do. They're used to getting corrected. We're not used to getting corrected. We are a broken but growing people. We're a people who have been enabled to walk in holiness. You know, you may be dealing with areas with your kids and in your own personal walk with the Lord and with your spouse, and you go, I feel so overwhelmed. I don't think I can get victory in these areas. Hey, the Holy Spirit is inside of us. He's empowering us. We need to trust Him to work in our lives. We're a people who have a secured future. That is such a critical component to a healthy home. I don't have anything to prove to God. Nothing to prove to God. I don't. Now you might say, well, that seems a little weird to say. No, it shouldn't sound weird to say. I am secured in Christ. My motivation for living out the Christian life has nothing to do with earning the favor of God. And by the way, our children should learn that their behavior is not about them earning the favor of God or earning the favor of Ma or earning the favor of Dad. The gospel has got to be the foundation for our homes. In fact, I'd like to be even maybe a little bit more specific than this. We are to focus on leading our kids to Christ. So when we're dealing with our kids when they're very young, we need to recognize that we're supposed to like teach them some basic life skills, okay? We're supposed to help them develop some really basic disciplines in life. But in the back of our minds, we're looking at opportunities to talk to our children about the gospel. And by the way, it's not like when you're knocking on somebody's door and you got to throw the gospel right to them right there at that moment. Every single conversation that you have with kids, your kids, has the potential to be a gospel-oriented conversation. And all of those gospel-oriented conversations are building and building and building a case that the Holy Spirit is working through in the heart of your child to bring them to the point where they finally realize, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm unrighteous, God sent his son to die for me and he rose from the dead. I can be saved because of what Christ did. So a major part of us raising our kids is keeping in the back of our minds, my desire as a parent is to point this child to Christ. And by the way, in that process of pointing our kids to Christ, let's be careful that we don't force them into making some profession they have no clue about. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor or as a camp counselor or as someone who is working with young people who grew up in Christian homes, how many of those kids struggle with assurance of salvation. Not to be mean to moms and dads, but it's because of the way they were dealt with when they were kids. They were encouraged to pray a sinner's prayer when they were 3 years old, and they had no clue what was going on. Absolutely no clue what was going on. If your kid doesn't get it, just keep praying for them. Just keep having conversations with them. When they finally get it, you're going to see it. You're going to see it because there's going to be a change that's gone on within the heart of that child. And it's not just about in their heads they understand it, but there's something going on in the heart. Salvation is a new birth. It's conversion. But a major part of what we're doing as moms and dads is focusing on leading our kids to Christ. We should be focused on making disciples. Please, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. My job is not to lead your kids to Christ. I'd love to lead your kid to Christ, okay? But that's your job. Your job isn't just to bring them to church so that they hear the preaching. It is to bring them to church, but it's to have conversations with them. In fact, I'll tell you one of the things that's really, really sweet for me is when I can see the evidence in the kids of this church that their parents are talking to them. They're talking to them about the gospel. They're talking to them about discipleship. They're talking to them about delicate and tough issues. That's a really good thing. My job really is to help equip you to deal with your kids, to teach them, to instruct them. Yes, we want to come alongside, but we cannot reverse the damage that's done if you're a poor example in front of your kids. Okay? We can't do it as a pastor, all right? We can make things harder for you if we don't handle things the way we should when we're in leadership. But the bottom line is, as parents, we need to lead our children to Christ and work with them as disciples of Christ. Thirdly, we need to teach our children to see the redemptive side for what God is doing in their lives. You know, whenever we go through struggles and trials and hardships and difficulties in life, we can really look at it two ways. We can focus in on we could probably look at it more than two ways, but I'll give you two very basic ways we can look at it. Either one, we can look at it as the pain is overwhelming. And we could say, woe is me, and God, why would you allow this to happen to me? And we can have this pity party, and ultimately we're upset at God because he's the one who allowed us to pass through that situation. That's one side. Another side is we could say, God, what are you trying to do in me through this? There's redemptive element to this. Now, folks, it's not just something that we learn as adults. This is something we have to teach our kids when they're little. So when your kid's 6 or 7 years old or 5 years old and they're dealing with pressures, and I mean, they're not the kind of pressures you deal with as an adult, okay? But to them, they're huge. Those are the times you have the conversations that start talking about God's sovereignty. I'm not saying you got to use that word, okay? God's providence. But God's in control. God loves you. God's consistent. Hey, you know what? He wouldn't allow you to face this if there wasn't something he was trying to do in your life. Let's talk about the way that God uses these kinds of things. What's the point? The point is, these are the kinds of conversations that we're to have with our kids. And this is all about tying you back to the gospel. This is about sanctification. This is about God shaping us and changing us into the image of Christ. We're focusing on a gospel-oriented motive for what we do. You know how many people make decisions with one thing in mind? I wonder what they're going to think if I don't. Or I wonder what they're going to think if I do. That is like a huge motivation for people to do what they do. It couldn't be wronger. I don't know if that's the right, that's not good English. Couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be wronger. That was wrong. Couldn't have been wronger. Oh, my word. That's the problem. Sorry, Chad. The truth is that we should do what we do because we love Jesus. And we know what he says is right. And we say, you know what? I want to do the things to honor him. It's not about fear, and it's not about building up my credentials. It's not about keeping my status. It's about my love for Christ. We're to point our children toward becoming effective servants of Christ. I think a lot of times as parents, we get really focused on, I want my kids to get a good education. I want my kids to get a good education. The question is why? Why do you want them to get a good education? I want my kids to learn how to play sports. Great. I'd like my kids to learn how to play sports too. The question is why? Why do I want them to learn to play sports? I want my kids to learn music. Great. Question is, why? I want my kids to develop good people skills. That's good. That's a really good quality. The question is why? I want my kids to have good discipline. Great. Question is why? Motive is huge, folks. We need to point our children towards being effective servants of Christ. So the reason I want my child to get a good education, the reason I want my child to develop physically and mentally and emotionally, and I want them to learn how to actually interact normally with people in life, and I want them to have good discipline, and I want them to have good character, is ultimately about them being effective servants of Christ. And I have no idea where God will put my kids in those things. I have no ambition for my kids as far as what I want them to do in life. I don't. Some people ask me, do you want your kids to be pastors? I don't know what God wants for them. I really don't. So I'm not pushing them in that direction. I have no desire to make them feel obligated to do such a thing. Would I be thrilled if they did? If it was for a pure motive, I would. And I'd be thrilled if they want to do something else for the glory of the Lord out of a pure motive for Christ. We need to think in these kinds of ways. I have two more, and I'm going to stop there tonight. But the point that I really want to emphasize is this. It's not just about having an orderly home, a disciplined home, kids that are well-educated, kids that have good social skills, kids that are going to be successful because they've developed good discipline.
Those things are great. The question is why? The question is why? When we get into our conversations with our kids, if they're not saved, every one of those conversations about their sin and about their need for Christ, they need to point them to the gospel. We need to be praying for their salvation. When that child has placed their faith in Christ, we need to be thinking about pouring and investing in them as disciples of Christ. This is our job as parents. This isn't the job of the church. The church is a part of it, but not the whole of it. It's our job as parents to shape our households and root it firmly on the gospel. And so my question is that what we're doing? Is that what we're doing? This might be something that you've never really thought about. It might be something that you've thought a ton about and you say, I'm struggling with it. You may say, I don't know how to do this. Well, if you want it, there's people that can help you in that process. There's several older families in our church that I know through the School of Hard Knocks have learned a lot of what I'm talking about here. There are some people that have tremendous practical insight that can help you through this. So I'm trying to kind of get down to the core, down to the foundational matter. A lot of these practical issues are things you're going to have to work out personally. You got to work out with older people who've kind of been through this season of life and can help you through that process. But this should be our focus. This should be our drive. This should be how we're praying. And this should shape what we're doing. We're all growing in this process. God can help us if we will be properly motivated in this area. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to help us in this area. Next week, we're going to talk about, Lord willing, the distinctive roles that are there as a submission to Christ's authority. This is His word. It's how He says it's supposed to, the household's supposed to run. So as a submitting to the Lordship of Christ, this is how we order our homes. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that You'd help us to take these truths and to apply them. I know a lot of things were said generally. Some things were said specifically. But I pray that You would use what's been said to really stir up our hearts. Stir up the hearts of some of our young people who are not even yet married. They don't have families. But one day they will be. Help them to get a good, solid foundation before they step into this very important season of life. I pray for our younger families who are raising their kids right now. Strengthen them in this process. Help them to be encouraged. Father, I pray for those who've raised their kids. They've learned so many of these lessons, some of them the hard way and some of them not. I pray that You'd use them to really encourage these younger families, to encourage their own children as they come to this season of life. Father, we want to have gospel-centered homes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.